Where do we begin to look at the gospel written by the Apostle John, who never at one time refers to himself in the gospel as John, but rather the disciple that Jesus loved? Probably John 20, 30, and 31, toward the end of the book, where John, after presenting everything that he presents in the gospel up to this point, tells us really the purpose for his writing this down. If you made extra effort to be with us in our PM service because you wanted to hear what we were talking about with the Gospel of John, we want to extend a special thanks to you for making that extra effort to be with us. And we hope that your schedule will allow you in days ahead to be with us as we look at one of the most precious writings that there is in God's book. And I'm going to try to do my part to present the Gospel of John in a way that would be well-pleasing unto the Lord, and I know that you'll benefit by it. I've often said that the most crucial question that any person really needs to answer correctly is, who is Jesus? It's the same question that Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 16 and verse 15. Who do you say that I am? After being with him and hearing his teaching and observing his actions. And on that occasion, by divine revelation, as Jesus tells later, by divine revelation, God had revealed it to Peter, who was quick to answer that question. And he said, in answer to that question, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's exactly what John presents to us in his gospel. If Jesus is who the Bible portrays him to be, and who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures, the fulfillment of all that the prophets had written, the very Son of the living God, then the only sensible response to that writing is that you and I receive it into our hearts and we believe it. And we let it work in us. We believe it and it transforms us and it saves us from the consequences of our own mistakes and trespasses and shortcomings and sins. We can trust it and act upon it so that it will save us from those. And unbelief in the great judgment day will not be characteristic of our lives. God will judge all people. But if we receive the truth of his gospel and live according to it, we'll be blessed in that judgment eternally to live with him in the kingdom that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, if Jesus is not who the Bible portrays him to be, and John is just writing something along the lines of Tom Sawyer or along the lines of some other novel written by men, some interesting story, maybe it's been refined through the years. If the Bible shows us, if the writing is really not authentic and credible, and Jesus is not who John portrays him to be, then you and I are wasting our time. There's no benefit of being a Christian. Our prayers go no higher than the ceiling. Whenever we make a mistake in life, we're lost in our sins. There's no remedy. There's no way out. There's no fix. There's no credible way for us to live with God, the Creator of the universe. So, based on that, would you agree with me that who do you say that I am? Would be a credible question that you and I need to grapple with in our own hearts. I think you would agree with that. And maybe the Apostle John was thinking of Peter's confession when he told us why he wrote this gospel. In chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, look with me. I've put the New American Standard on the board, but it's good if you see it in your Bible. And I hope that you brought something to write on to make a few notes as we study John's gospel together so that you'll remember some of the things that we studied together and you can study them further and meditate on them and grow. At this point in the gospel, John says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So this very short writing of John is adequate enough to bring us to the kind of belief that will be acceptable to God in order that we might have life to the greatest extent that God wishes to give it to man. Would you say that it's pretty much a simple thing then for a person to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Now, John is not trying to persuade us to believe in Jesus and to think that, he's a good teacher. You can't read much about Jesus without coming to that conclusion, but that's not the purpose of what John is writing. You're going to see that he's a good teacher, but that's not the main point. You're going to see many good things about Jesus. You're going to see that he was a good man. John didn't write this to tell us he was a good man. You're going to see that he's a great teacher. You might even come to the conclusion that Jesus is a prophet of God. That's not what John is trying to tell us. John is trying to tell us, he wants us to believe specifically that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, that Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, Jesus is the anointed one of whom all of the prophets wrote hundreds of years before, who would come and bless all nations with salvation. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He wants you to believe that Jesus is God in human flesh by the time we get to chapter 5, 18 through 29. The very pinnacle of faith in a person is reached by a guy named Thomas in the life of Jesus, recorded in John's Gospel, after he sees the risen Jesus, risen from the dead, and he proclaims in chapter 20 and verse 28 this, "My Lord and my God." What man would refer to another man that way? Thomas saw exactly what John intends for us to see 2,000 years later, almost, when we read his account, his eyewitness account of what he heard and what he saw. In John 1 and verse 14, John declares of Jesus, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In verse 18, John adds, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Or as Jesus tells Philip in chapter 14 and verse 9, "Have I been so long time with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" So John wants his readers to know who Jesus is, and he wants his readers to see and believe exactly who Jesus is. The result of believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, is that you will have life in his name. Do you see that in John's purpose? By life, John means eternal life. You're already living and breathing. You're already physically alive. Anyone who picks up this gospel and reads it is physically alive. And when they read something like, "I want you to believe this so that you may have life in his name," life in his name is something that a person who is merely physical alive does not possess yet. But John tells us how to possess that. So he's talking about eternal life, as he will explain in his gospel and show us later. Since the alternative to eternal life is everlasting punishment, it's crucial for you and I to know who Jesus is and to believe who he is. And then we will have the hope of the life that he came to give us. It's crucial that we know him and believe him. And by believe him, we include obeying his every word. Many authors mention that the Gospel of John is like a pool. Like a pool in which a small child can wade. Like a small child's wading pool, but yet an elephant can swim. And what they generally mean by that is, it doesn't matter where you are in your spiritual growth. The Gospel of John has something that will bless you if you'll take it into your heart. That's encouraging to me. And it ought to be encouraging to you. I've been a Christian for a long time. But I can pick up the Gospel of John and start reading it and gain something every time. A person who knows virtually nothing about the Bible can pick up the Gospel of John and start reading it and begin to realize that within him, faith is growing and it's becoming stronger. So John has a great deal for all of us. The question that arises a lot of times when you study a gospel is this. Why are there four accounts of the life of Jesus Christ? Christians often wonder why there are four accounts recorded in the New Testament. And the basic answer is that the four gospel writers, as they're known, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell us the same good news. But from four different viewpoints and to four different audiences. Illustrating this, think of this example. Suppose there's a young family standing on a street corner and they're waiting to cross the street and they witness an automobile accident happen right in front of them. And when the investigators come, who come to investigate accidents, ask the father, "What did you see?" He is more likely to say, "Well, the make and model of the car was this. There were two cars involved." He'd be able to tell the make and model of the automobiles. When the investigators ask the mother, "What can you tell us?" She might be able to tell us the color of the vehicles and how many occupants in each vehicle. And their little boy witnessing the same accident might know nothing about the make and model of the cars, but he might be able to tell you about the puppy dog in one of the cars that took all of a sudden jolt forward and hit the windshield of the car. And maybe the little girl might be able to tell you that there was a baby doll that got thrown out of the car. They're all saying something. Did they all tell the truth? Certainly they did. They all saw the same thing. But they saw it from a different viewpoint. The gospel writers tell us the same good news about the life of Christ, but from different viewpoints. And different viewpoints, not that the truth differs between them, because it doesn't, but different viewpoints based on when they took up the pen and put it to the paper, they had an audience in mind. Who's going to read this? And I'm going to write it to them so they can read it. Matthew was a Galilean Jew, and he wrote to the Jews about a Jew in order to prove that Jesus of Nazareth fulfills the Old Testament prophecies and he is the Messiah. Try to picture a Greek opening the Gospel of Matthew for the first time, and within the first few verses of the Gospel, he reads the genealogy of Christ, and he's like, "What does that mean to me?" And he folds it up and he puts it away. I can't profit from this. He would also read of Jesus being the Messiah, a term that no Greek would really know anything about much. Mark was written to a Roman audience, and Mark's basic key to the whole thing is the Son of God came to serve, not to be served. And to give his life a ransom for many. Christ is presented in his book as the ideal servant. Unlike Matthew, Mark doesn't give us the genealogy of Christ because when you're reading about a servant, genealogy is not important. Who cares where a servant came from? I want to know what he did. And that's what Mark writes about. And he talks about Jesus immediately did this and then immediately did that and then he immediately does this. And the Roman reader is taken in by that. It's a gospel of action, and that's what he wants. Luke has the distinction of being the only Gentile writer in the Bible, and he's referred to by Paul as Luke, the beloved physician. And as a physician, you know, they're generally speaking, physicians are detailed about things they write, records they keep. Luke sets forth the humanity of Jesus and presents in chronological order the life of Christ. And he's exacting in his use of language. And his gospel is aimed at the Gentiles, non-Jews. And he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. But John has a single and clear purpose by writing what he's writing. John's sole purpose is that whoever reads this will come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And in that belief, they will have life in his name, eternal life. John goes back to eternity when he begins his gospel account. The other three gospel writers don't do that. He identifies Jesus as God and creator in the first few verses. The humanity of Jesus is clear. John makes that clear. But it's not an ordinary human life that John is writing about. It is that of one who, before his coming to this earth in a body of flesh, existed with the divine creator of everything that has ever been created. And John's purpose is to reveal that person to men. John uses wonderfully descriptive terms of Christ in the first chapter of his book. Just looking at the first chapter, it's incredible. Not only was he the Word who became flesh, but he's also the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In verse 29, he's further described as the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of Joseph. Nathanael refers to him as Rabbi, the Son of God, and the King of Israel in verse 49. Jesus ends the chapter by, John ends the chapter by referring to himself as the Son of Man in verse 51. All of these terms applying to Jesus. None of the four Gospels really we could call biographies of Jesus in the sense of covering all of his life from the time he was born until the time that he died. We wouldn't think of them that way. And they have information that is similar a lot of times, although each has a different slant. But John makes his content selection, John thinking about what am I going to write about Jesus? More than likely, John had seen, heard, read of the other gospel writers. Many think that John is the last to write a gospel account of Jesus. And so when John is thinking about what am I going to write that will serve my purpose to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and we can have life by believing in Him, John selects things from the life of Christ. Like you would select things when you go down the aisle at the grocery store. You don't get everything that's there. You have a list and you want to select things based upon your meal preparation plan for the week. John selects things based on his plan to bring people to believe that Jesus is the very Son of God and we can have life in his name. And he does a masterful job at that. He selects events and details. John omits many important things that the other Gospels contain. There's no mention of Jesus' birth. John doesn't mention Jesus' baptism. John doesn't talk about his temptation in the wilderness. John doesn't list the 12 disciples. There are no stories of Jesus casting out demons and no parables, unless you regard chapter 10 verses 1 through 6 as a parable, parabolic illustration. John tells us that he saw Jesus' glory, but he doesn't even mention the transfiguration. And he was one of the three closest disciples of Jesus who were allowed to see him transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He includes Jesus' promise that he's preparing a place for us in heaven and that he will return for us in chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. But he omits Jesus' lengthy prophetic discourses. John gives us the longest and most detailed account of events in the upper room the night Jesus was betrayed, but he never mentions the Lord's Supper. He doesn't tell us about Jesus' agony in the garden, although from John we learned that it was Peter who whacked off Malchus' ear in the garden. And although John records the risen Jesus telling Mary to tell the disciples that he will ascend to the Father in chapter 20 and verse 17, there's no account of Jesus' ascension in John's writing. So those are some thoughts about that people have when they get ready to look at a gospel and read about Christ. Which gospel account do I choose? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John? Those are some things that might be helpful. What are some unique features of John's gospel? Well, we just mentioned a few of them. Some of the features that are unique to John include his direct assertion that Jesus is the eternal God who created all things. That might be difficult for us to grasp, but that's what he presents in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. John alone says that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. In chapter 3, John tells us of the first miracle that Jesus performed, turning water into wine, in chapter 2. He also includes the interviews with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. He tells us of Jesus healing the nobleman's son, the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, and the man born blind. John also records Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. John tells us of Jesus washing the disciples' feet and of his teaching in the upper room where he gives the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is very important in the history of God's people in chapter 14 through 16. John records the longest prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. And John tells us about Thomas's doubts in chapter 20, and the doubts. And of the disciples' encounter with the risen Lord on the beach at the Sea of Galilee. John carefully chose all of the events and much more to give us this selective inside report from an eyewitness of what we need to have the kind of faith wherein God will grant to us eternal life with him. Interestingly, John is full of symbolic language that makes you stop and think about the deeper meaning of what he's really saying. Rather than referring to Jesus' miracles or Jesus' wonders, terms that the other gospel writers use, John tells us about his signs. As in chapter 20 and verse 30. A sign points to something beyond itself. John wants us to perceive the deeper meaning behind what he's writing about. Deeper meaning behind the miracle itself. And out of hundreds that could have been chosen, John picked 7 signs. To the Jew, 7 of anything was a complete number. We studied in the Bible class this morning about the Holy Spirit and about what happened in the household of Cornelius. And John, the Apostle Peter, had some startling news to tell his Jewish brethren. But if he had been one person to go into other Jews who told him it was wrong for you to go into the house of uncircumcised people and eat with them, if he were one man saying, no, the Lord told me to do it, There may have been doubt and confusion and a lot of trouble as a result. But notice when John went into the household of Cornelius, he took six of his Jewish brethren with him. For a total of seven Jewish eyewitnesses who confirm everything that was said and done. And that's exactly what happened. And the conclusion of the Jews who examined him was, God has granted repentance unto life, unto the Gentiles. Seven was a complete number. Seven is the number of miracles or signs that John writes about in his gospel. Not counting the resurrection and the miraculous catch of fish after his resurrection. Changing the water into wine, healing the nobleman's son, healing the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water, healing the man born blind, and raising Lazarus from the dead. In at least three of these miracles, we don't have to guess as to their significance because Jesus tells us. After he feeds the 5,000, Jesus proclaims, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Before opening the eyes of the man born blind, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Before he raised Lazarus from the dead, Jesus told Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. Incidentally, these are three of the seven I am claims that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. The others are, I am the door of the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In chapter 15, I am the vine. In each case, we need to think about the symbolism of what Jesus is saying with regard to himself. And the reason we need to think about that symbolism is because it has a message for me. It has a message for you. In that symbolism. John is writing about things that you and I can understand. Even if we've had very little formal education, we can understand what he's writing about and look for a deeper meaning in what he says. And most of the time, that deeper meaning is explained to us. What you'll notice in the Gospel of John is that John writes about several key words that he keeps mentioning over and over through the gospel. So, watch for these key words. Life is one of them. Life is in Jesus, and he himself is the life. It's related to the concept of the new birth. Another spiritual picture that he writes about is light in contrast to darkness. Jesus says that he's the light of men. Jesus is the true light. The light of the world in chapter 8. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil in chapter 3 and verse 19. Another key spiritual term that we'll see throughout the book is world. John mentions that several times. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. John keeps using that word. The people that are under the dominion of Satan, the ruler of this world, John writes about. World can also refer to the people of the world in general, as when John states, God so loved the world. Something to keep in mind as we go through the book. There are other key expressions that John uses. Witness is one of them. John uses that word 14 times as a noun and 33 times as a verb. While the other Gospels combined only use the noun four times and the verb twice. He begins by saying that John the Baptist, this Gospel always calls him simply John, came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Incidentally, you'll notice that there are seven witnesses to Jesus Christ in John's gospel. Just briefly, the Father witnesses to Christ, Christ himself, the Holy Spirit, that's three. Jesus' works testify about who he is. Fifthly, the scriptures testify who he is. John the Baptist is a key witness on who he is. And then a variety of human witnesses, such as the disciples, the Samaritan woman, the multitude. All of these are witnesses that testify to the same thing. Jesus is the Son of God, and you better believe it because we're telling the truth. Seven credible witnesses. Other things to look for as we go through the gospel. Jesus was sent on a mission. He had a purpose. That's very important. Many times Jesus said, I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the will of the Father. I'm here to tell you what the Father said. And if we had time, we'd look at some other things, but I don't want to do that. Don't want to belabor the point. Flesh and spirit is used in the letter. Love and hate. Knowledge and know something is also significant in the book as well. And this final point, and then I'll leave this with you. The Gospel of John is an eyewitness account of the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. John saw it with his own eyes. Now, if you saw something incredible with your own eyes, wouldn't you feel strongly compelled to testify about it or to write it down so that you would never forget the details of it or so your children could read it and learn the details of it if it was something that was precious and could benefit other people? Many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples. John himself was an eyewitness to these things, but he wasn't the only one. And this establishes the truthfulness of these events. The account was written by eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses that are trustworthy. And one of the eyewitness that wrote this is John, who refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. This credible eyewitness has facts to declare in order to fulfill his purpose. His purpose being what? I want you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And believing, you can have life in his name. John uses the word believe 98 times. Strangely, he never uses that as a noun. You must believe certain truths about Jesus, but saving faith is also personal commitment that you make to Jesus Christ when you enter a relationship with him. And so really, as we look at the gospel that John wrote, that will be significant for us. Believe. We see it between the lines of every verse in the gospel. Believe. 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 John's telling us, believe. And he's giving us very good reason to do so. So the question is, do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God based upon John's eyewitness account? Is John's testimony the evidence for Christ's deity? Is it valid or invalid? Is it trustworthy or untrustworthy? And that's what man has to grapple with. So the book of John sets forth the evidence which sustains the truth of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. The evidence convinced John and others of his day, and it has been written and preserved to convince every man who ever lives and opens his heart to the message from that point until the Lord comes again and ends everything as far as man is concerned. And the honest heart will reach a fair conclusion. So, do I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That's a question you have to entertain in your heart and I have to entertain in mine. That question is going to come up again. And it'll come up after we leave this earth and our spirits are returned to God. So the crucial question is, who do you say that Jesus is? After you've answered it, the second crucial question is, have you believed him so that you have eternal life? And if you haven't, why haven't you? And as we go through the Gospel of John, if you'll stay with us on this study, and if you'll look at it, by the time we get to the end of the gospel, or maybe even before, if faith has already started growing in your heart, maybe even before we end our study together, you will feel the strength of your faith And you will be ready to walk up and down this street out here and shout out to everyone who hears you, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I have life in His name. Many may think you're crazy, but that's what faith will do in your heart if you allow it to reside there and grow. Thanks for listening to the introductory material tonight with regard to John. We'll start looking at the text. We'll take bits of passages, sections of subjects, and look at it together and try to figure out what the main point is. Think about some things that will help our faith to be strong and to grow. And I hope it will bless you as we do this together. I want God to bless you. That's my earnest prayer. That's my earnest desire for you, to be blessed by the Word of God in everything. If you're with us tonight and you're subject to the invitation of Christ, we hope that you will respond to His invitation to obey Him in order that you might enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. And if we can help you with that tonight, we'd be delighted to do so. If we can, please come to the front and let us know about it while we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.